And take your Bibles and open to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. You might not believe this, but my wife is my fashion consultant, and she just said don't blame me. You know, she took me shopping one time to buy some jeans. I'm a kind of a t-shirt jeans kind of a guy, and usually Levi's or Lee's or just whatever. We were in this department store, and she thought, you know, we need to upgrade a little bit, so she pointed out some Guess jeans, these high fashion. So I tried them on. She looked at them, said, Guess. I'd say 250, 275. She wasn't talking about the price. She didn't really do that, but I decided I'd just pick out my own clothing. Actually, I'm kind of used to getting hand-me-downs. I was the youngest boy, three of us. And so usually by the time I would get clothing, they'd be kind of threadbare. And I'm okay with that. It never did bother me much. And in this passage before us today, we're going to see that the Lord wants to give us a wardrobe. He wants to give us some hand-me-downs. But these articles of clothing that he mentions in this passage, they're never outdated. They might be a little uncomfortable for you at first, but you could never, ever be clothed with anything better than what he's talking about in this passage. And this passage really forms the foundation for the rest of this book, because without what we're going to be addressing this morning, if these things are not applied in your life, you won't have the basis for healthy relationships in any other area of your life. In these few verses that we'll be looking at, actually only part of one verse this morning, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks here, because this is so foundational. What the Apostle Paul, God is describing through the Apostle Paul for us, really forms the foundation for healthy relationships in your family, in your marriage, with your children, at work, with your neighbors, here in the church. And unless you're clothed with these pieces, articles of clothing, you're going to struggle in life. You know, we recognize many people because of their attire. We recognize those in the military when they are wearing their uniforms, those who wear lab coats in the hospital. We recognize as medical personnel. In our neighborhood, you might recognize children who have uniforms if they're going to a certain school. I'm not sure there are in Roseburg, but usually, I could tell a Roman Catholic school attendee by the plaid skirts that the girls wore and the white shirts that the boys wore to school. And the Apostle Paul is really describing that you and I should be recognized by these articles of clothing. People should be able to look at you and say, you know the Savior. And he's not talking about the shirt or the pants or the dress that you ladies are wearing, but he's really talking about your character. So look at this passage, and we're going to start in verse 5, and just by way of review, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And if you were here last week, I reminded you that what he's describing here, he's describing taking off these behaviors, like you would discard some filthy garments. And so he says, put these things aside. In verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. So he's talking about discarding these things. But when you come to verse 12, and this is where we're going to focus this morning, he's going to say, you know, this is not life in a vacuum where you just strip these things off, but he's saying this is what should be put on. And so in verse 12, he says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now I read this, really the foundational text for what follows in interpersonal relationships. But as I said again, we're just going to focus here on the first part of verse 12. He's describing an extreme makeover, laying aside the old self and putting on the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus, right? And so what he's saying here is that Jesus is not only in him all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom reside. He is not only the source, the author of life. He is not only the one who deserves all of our worship, but he is the one who wants to reproduce himself in you and me. He wants to show his supremacy in how you live. That others should be able to look at your life and say, "Wow, this is unusual. This is miraculous." Now, I've never watched the show Extreme Makeover, but as I understand, different individuals are transformed by the use of plastic surgery, exercise, hairdressing, new wardrobes, and each episode ends with the participants' appearance to their family and friends, and usually there's real shock in this transformation that's taking place. And I can tell you this, that if you and I are serious about what is found here, other people, those closest to you, will be shocked at the transformation. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ longs to do in your life. And if you take the next few weeks seriously, the Lord has some changes, some dramatic changes that he wants to do. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the people that God works with, and he mentions that in this verse, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. And so he says, you know, we are chosen people. We are special people. God has selected us to be his. We could really camp here and spend some time dwelling upon this. The simple truth is that God doesn't need us, but he wants us. He longs for us. He desires that. He's chosen us to be his. It's an amazing, amazing truth. He wants us to come near to him. You know, we just sang, "Oh, for a closer walk with him." Well, he desires that. Now, one of the great mysteries in the scripture about the God whom we serve is trying to figure out why he would do so, why he would choose us. And there are many questions about that choice which have plagued Bible students, this whole concept. If God does the choosing, how can man be held responsible? Does man have any choice in the matter if God is the one choosing? I do know this. God is sovereign. He's in control. The scriptures teach that very clearly. And I also know this. The Bible teaches that man is responsible for your response to his revelation of himself to you. So this is one of the, I I think one of the questions that ultimately can only be resolved in the mind and the heart of God. But the scriptures clearly teach God is absolutely sovereign, and you and I are responsible for how we respond to Him. When He speaks to you, when He reveals Himself to you, you have a responsibility to choose life, to choose Him, to come and submit your life to Him. And I'm not going to deal with all the nuances of that this morning, but just to point out that God chose us for a reason. And I'm reminded of this throughout the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And this was His purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, we know that ultimately, the child of God, the one who's come to faith in Jesus, has been given the very righteousness of Christ, and that we will stand before Him faultless before His throne. That's our only hope. That our sins have been dealt with on the cross, they've been judged, that no one will bring a charge against God's elect. God has justified us, He's declared us righteous. These are wonderful, wonderful truths that talk about the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a passage like this, we're reminded that this is God's purpose, and it will be fulfilled. And God uses all kinds of stuff, all kinds of relationships and experiences and the good times and the bad times. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So when we're talking about this clothing, we're really talking about, again, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ being formed in us. And in this passage, Paul is talking about these are like garments that we put on, that our appearance is transformed to others, that we really are salt and light. We really are light to others. The very person of Jesus Christ being manifested in you and me. Now, these are lofty things. These things might seem way beyond what you are capable of and way beyond where you're living right now. But this is God's invitation to you. This is God's exhortation to you. He is inviting you to experience this. God has chosen you and me to represent Him to the world. Now, this is much better for you sports fans than being the first round draft pick by the Seattle Seahawks. God has selected you to be on His team. He wants you to represent Him. Now, you know, think about this. What we're talking about, these are mind-blowing concepts. If you have come to faith in Christ, He immediately sets out to get you dressed in a way that displays Him to the world. I heard of a recent survey which asked this question to teenagers. Am I an important person? And this same question was asked in the 1950s to teenagers. In the 1950s, 12% responded, yes, I am an important person. Today, over 80% said, yes, I'm an important person. Now, there's something very telling in those responses. In the 1950s, I imagine many teenagers understood that maybe I need to accomplish something before I can say that I'm really important. But having said that, I don't think this is really a problem with young people. In our culture, I think baby boomers are probably the most narcissistic, self-centered people of all. They are self-absorbed. Most of them are prone to take selfies. They're very demanding. And even with that tendency in our culture, even among God's people, that tendency to be self-absorbed, God is telling us that we're still very important to Him. But that value isn't because necessarily we've done much with our lives. It's because He's done everything. He's the one who fashioned you while you were in your mother's womb. He deserves all the glory. You are very important to Him because you were made in His image. You're very important to Him probably because of the potential that lies within you. He loves you beyond anything that I could even describe, that He would give His only Son for you. So yes, we are important. Probably not because we've done so much of significance, but because of who He is. And you need to be reminded this morning that you are His draft pick. He's chosen you. Now, before your head gets too big or you bust your buttons, you need to remember that He's chosen the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised, all that He might reveal His wisdom and His grace. So He deserves all the glory, doesn't He? He's taken weak and broken people, and He transforms them into treasures for this dark world. And so if you're sitting there thinking like, man, this is impossible. I have so many failures in my life. You are a perfect candidate for what He's talking about here. You are chosen by God. If you've come to faith in Christ, He's chosen you that you would be His representative. And He says you're also a holy people. Now, He told the Israelites the same thing, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, this might be a bit redundant when you think, well, we're chosen and we're holy, because the word holy means to be set apart and reserved for God. That's the idea here. If He chose us to become holy and go through this makeover, how can He say, you already are holy? Good question. We've been called out. We've been set aside. We are forever His. It's kind of like a property owner putting up a fence and saying, this is my territory. This is reserved for my purposes. There's a boundary here. This belongs to me. And for every child of God, that's what God does. He makes you holy. That is your position. But sometimes property isn't always used the way it should be. Sometimes it's assaulted by invaders. And I think of what's going on in Crimea right now. I mean, the people there, this is a piece of land that the original inhabitants, or I don't know if you could say original, but the inhabitants there have been driven out of there and persecuted over the years. I mean, Hitler invaded, Stalin marched through there and slaughtered millions of people, and most currently another person has invaded and taken over. And so, you know, the Christian life is kind of like that. We belong to God. We're reserved for Him. But sometimes we're assaulted by various people who make claims upon us, this world culture that tries to drag us into immorality and the different mindset and a different value system than what God has. But positionally, we belong to God. He has staked His claim. We are His. We are a holy people. Whether you're living up to that calling or not, God says you are His forever. He grips you in His hand, and nothing can pry you out of His grip. And so our practice may not always reflect our position. And so Paul is reminding these believers, and he's reminding us today, that we have been chosen, and positionally we are reserved for God. And this gives us the basis for really what follows, that our practice should match our position. And then finally, the people that God chooses are His beloved. As I look out over this audience, I realize that you are the most precious, precious commodity, I guess. I don't know, that doesn't seem to fit. You are most precious in God's sight, more than anything else that I look around and I see, that your souls are eternal, that he has designed you to fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. And Jesus, that night that he was betrayed, he spoke to his followers and he said, you know, you and I are supposed to love one another with that same kind of love, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So when you look at that person next to you, when you think about the person sitting next to you, they are the most precious in God's sight. He loves the entire world, but when he talks about beloved, he's talking about to love in a special, intimate way. It's, you know, the only way I can relate to this, it's, you know, I love you, but I love my wife, and I love my kids and my grandkids, and if someone asked me to take a bullet for you, I'm being real honest, I would probably hesitate and try to think some other way. If it was for my wife or my kids or my grandkids, I wouldn't hesitate. And I know it shouldn't be that way, because he laid down his life for us. And that's the kind of love that we're to have for each other. That's an amazing obligation that he's describing here. And so he loves you. You are his beloved. You're chosen. You're holy. Even for those of you that need a new wardrobe because what you have on right now really stinks, you are his beloved. Now, if you've never come to faith in Christ, he is the author of life, and he offers a new beginning to you. He offers life eternal. He offers this life freely. He has won this for you. He's done all the work. In spite of your sins and your rebellion, he gave his life in payment for your sins. And his promise to you is the same as to any of the rest of us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He will choose you and make you part of his family forever. He will set you apart and make you holy in his sight. He will make it so that you can stand before him on the day of judgment, holy and blameless, righteous in his sight. That is a gift through Jesus Christ. He will make you the most cherished, and he will hold on to you forever, and he will make you holy. And so this magnificent love is really the basis for what follows. He describes just briefly, you know, put off this garbage, this immorality and this deceit and all of the garbage that the world seems to drag us into. And as holy, God's chosen, holy, beloved people, this is now what he wants to do. He provides a wardrobe for us. And we're just going to look at a couple of these characteristics. I've divided these into some categories. And this morning, I want you to see the genuine care, and it's really found in these two concepts, a heart of compassion and kindness. And this is what should be on display because it's supposed to be the reality in our hearts. In other words, this clothing is not something that you can put on like makeup. You've seen those T-shirts that look like tuxedos? You know, if you just try to put this stuff on externally, well, I'm going to be a kind person today, it's not going to work. What he's talking about is this is something that comes from the heart. And really, that's how he starts. Put on a heart. He's talking about something deep within you. This has to be something that's real on the inside and comes out. You can't do it any other way without being a great hypocrite. And so it's not put on like, I can fake it today. I can be really sweet and kind to people and really let them know I care about them, when your motives might be totally different. He's talking about a change of substance within. You know, you and I, we must not be fooled by the thinking that clothing makes the man. Because what Paul is saying here, the Lord is reminding us that the man who knows and loves Jesus will have this clothing made for him. And that character of a man comes first, and then the clothing is displayed. And this heart of compassion, it really means to show pity, to sympathize with someone else, to really put yourself in their shoes. It's a rather interesting word that's translated heart. Some of you know that in the Greek language and in the first century from which this language came into the New Testament, it was really a description of your guts. It talks about that feeling, you know, that you have when it's an emotional response. You know, it's like when your wife walks into a room and you get a quiver in your liver. You don't like that, huh? Well, it's when your husband walks in and you get shortness of breath because you're in love with him. Some of you are saying, I don't know what that's like. Your heart gets a flutter. Happens to Terry every time she sees me, but anyway, it's that your chest or your stomach or somewhere there, you just have this feeling. That's really what he's describing there. He's saying, you know, This is really describing your emotional response to someone. And it's an emotional response that reaches out to them in compassion, in pity, that you have this great concern for someone. I don't know if you respond that way. When you see someone really hurting, Rob Congdon, a missionary that we support in Sudan, he wrote a note in February. And this is what the note says. It says, I sat with Pastor Boulos last week at his home, and in the course of our conversation, he pointed to his neighbor's village, a couple with six children, wife pregnant. Okay, get that picture in your mind. Six children and a pregnant wife. They had gone to the state capital, Malakal, a couple of weeks ago, and in the chaos of the nighttime rebel attack on the town, they climbed aboard one of the four boats that set out across the Nile at that time. But three of those boats capsized in the dark of the night, and their boat flipped. Father grabbed the three older children and swam for shore, while the very pregnant mother grappled for the three babies. At last, the parents made it to shore with only the older three children. The babies perished in the river. Their distraught mother crawled onto the beach, and labor pains began, and she soon gave birth to a living, healthy baby. Can you imagine that? And then Rob goes on, he says, I found myself speechless, trying to imagine the aching pain of such difficulty, heartache, and conflicting emotion. You know, that's what he's talking about here. You're just speechless. Your heart goes out to these people that are suffering like this. And when we read of such horrendous experiences and our hearts go out to these dear people of God, God is telling us here that we're to have the same sort of response to those around us who are hurting. You know, there's nothing we can do, relatively speaking, to really minister to someone like that. But I think what God is trying to tell us here is that he wants his heart reproduced in you and me. During the dark days of Hosea's ministry, Hosea ministered to the people in the north that were really corrupt and really having all kinds of problems spiritually. And they had become hard-hearted. They still had a form of worship, but they had drifted from God's heart. And the land was filled with unfaithfulness and selfishness. And Hosea asked this question, "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" And he's referring to these people north of Jerusalem. "What can I do with you, Judah, the people in the south? Your love is like the early dew that disappears. There's no substance to it. It appears for just a brief moment, and then it's gone." Now, this love that he's talking about here, it's quoted later by Jesus. You remember Jesus introduced Matthew to life, and Matthew turned from his career as a tax gatherer and started following Jesus. And one of the first things he did, he threw this big party. And there were all of these corrupt officials and immoral people that were friends of Matthew's, because a tax collector, those were the only people that would associate with him. So it would be like the dregs of society all came to this party, and Jesus was there, and Jesus started being criticized for it. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "These are the kind of people I came for. I came for sick people." And Jesus quoted from Hosea. He said, "This is what you need to do." He said, when he heard this criticism, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And then he quotes from the next verse in the book of Hosea. "You people in the north and you people in the south, your hearts have grown cold. Your love is just like the dew. It's not lasting. It's not real faithful, committed to any need." He says, "I desire compassion." That's the word that he uses to describe this kind of love, this sympathetic hearts of compassion that we're to have. He says, "I desire this more than sacrifice, more than your offerings, more than your church attendance, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." So he says, when you look out and you see people that are hurting, people's lives that are messed up with sin, people who are greedy, people who are all about themselves, your heart should go out to them with compassion. It's interesting, this word that Hosea uses is the Hebrew word hesed. It means, in fact, it's translated this way about 250 times in the Old Testament, steadfast love. Steadfast love. You know, you see this in the life of Jesus, don't you? To people who were discouraged and confused in Matthew 9:36. We're just going to run through this briefly. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. So this is an emotional response. This is a heart of compassion, this gut-wrenching. When Jesus looked at the multitudes, his heart was broken for them. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Do you ever have that for people? Or is your heart hard and you say, "They're sure a mess. Why don't they get their lives together?" You know, God's people, the clothing, what should be evident in us is this kind of compassionate care for others. You know, Jesus had this towards sick people. When he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. You know, maybe your heart has just grown callous to people who were hurting. What about grieving people? In Luke chapter 7, he met a mother that was on her way to bury her child. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. You know, in John chapter 11, you're familiar with this. He saw all of these people that had gathered, and they were weeping over the death of Lazarus, his friend. And when he saw all of this, when he saw them, it says Jesus wept. What about hungry people? When Jesus saw hungry people, he called his disciples. He said, I feel compassion. My heart hurts for these people. They have nothing to eat. What about people who are rebellious sinners? You know, Jesus told the parable. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. And in describing, that's the next one. Anyway. The disadvantage, before we get to the prodigal son, the disadvantage. You know, when Jesus saw the lame, the disfigured, the blind, we're told that he was moved with compassion. This gut-wrenching experience, this emotional response welled up within him. And he healed them. And then the rebellious. And this is from Luke chapter 15, the prodigal's father says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and said, man, I hope he doesn't come home and cause trouble again. No. He felt great compassion for his son. And he ran to him and embraced him. This is some amazing stuff here. This is what it means to have God's love. Jesus told another parable about a guy who was beaten and left for dead. He was bloody, probably unconscious, and some religious people walked right by him. Remember that? They didn't have this clothing. But a certain Samaritan came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, God, this is God's heart for his people. Even when in the middle of chastisement for you, even in the middle of difficulties that maybe you've brought upon yourself and you're suffering the consequences of your own sin, you need to be reminded God's heart is a heart of compassion for you. He sympathizes with you in your need. He knows your weaknesses. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah, he looked out over Jerusalem and he could see the devastation and all of the judgment that was coming to the city because of their many, many years of rebellious sin. And this is perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Lamentations. God's loving kindnesses never cease. This is his heart for his people, even in the midst of the most horrendous judgment. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It's not like the dew that disappears. They are constant. It is steadfast love. Great is your faithfulness, God. So this is what God wants to do in you and me. This is a miraculous thing. This is unlike anything you will experience anywhere else, but among God's people, this should be evident among us. This is what he longs to reproduce in you and me. And that's the heart of compassion, but then he says, and kindness. Kindness is simply the fulfillment of a heart of compassion. It is actually doing the deeds of compassion. It is the actions which reach out to assist those in need. So the Good Samaritan, he didn't just have feelings of compassion. He bandaged his wounds, put him on his own donkey, took him, paid for his lodging. That's kindness. The word kindness is quite interesting. It literally could be translated excellence or uprightness. It is doing the right thing when you see someone in need. It is the outflowing of compassion. It's the nitty-gritty of love. It's the follow-through. I heard about this 15-year-old boy. He came bounding into the house and found his mom in bed, and he asked her if she was sick or something. He was truly concerned. He felt really concerned for her. And his mother replied that, yeah, as a matter of fact, she really didn't feel very good. And the son said, don't worry about dinner, Mom. I can carry you down to the stove. That's not real kindness. I read about this lady. Her name is Elizabeth Fry. And she actually, it was about 200 years ago. If you know much about Western history, you know that 200 years ago, to be incarcerated was a terrible, terrible experience. Criminals were thrown into jail cells where they were all just thrown into group cells and basically had to fend for themselves as best they could. Many of them fought for food, whatever little meager supplies they had. Some of them ended up, after years in these prisons in England, were naked. They defecated just in the cells. Many of them were diseased. Many of them were beaten regularly and abused in these terrible conditions. Elizabeth Fry was a Christian woman who was very, very wealthy. In fact, her father was a banker, and she married a guy that was a banker. And they were in the elite circles in England. And she heard a sermon kind of like this. Her pastor was talking about the heart of Jesus for those who were hurting and needy. And she decided at the age of 33 that she would go into the local prison and visit these people that were hurting so much. And her friends all told her, you don't want to go in there. I mean, it's a dangerous place. You might not come out alive. Think of the disease. You might contract some disease. I mean, this is not a place for a lady. And she ignored their warnings, and she went in and visited these hurting women who were in these conditions. And she actually began caring for them in very tangible ways and started Bible studies. And it was amazing. Transformation took place. That many of these ladies came to faith in Christ. Their lives were transformed. The conditions began to change. In fact, people from all over the country started coming to that prison to visit and thinking, maybe we need to do some prison reforms. And she is considered the pioneer of that whole concept that people deserve better conditions even when they're incarcerated. This is what God has called his people to do. The Talmud teaches that the Torah begins with an act of kindness and it ends with an act of kindness. That the first act of kindness was that God made skins of animals and clothed Adam and Eve. And the last part of the Torah teaches that God buried Moses. And so according to Jewish tradition, two acts of kindness, which are paramount in their minds in many ways, is that you clothe the naked and you provide for those at a burial. Now, we know that there's so much more about really having a heart of compassion and showing kindness, fulfilling the deeds of a heart of compassion. I was reminded of David, who once he came to the throne, he thought of his enemy, Saul, and Saul's household, and he asked this question: is there anybody in Saul's family that I could show kindness to because of my great love for Jonathan? And they found a man who was lame, crippled in both of his feet. And you remember what David did. He invited him in to the palace. He let him sit at his table. He basically made him part of the family. Amazing act of kindness. It was not, showing or performing deeds of kindness are not always easy decisions. Sometimes it might mean that you would open up your home. And so Jesus, again, he models for us what this looks like. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave hope to those at their end. He communicated to sinners that there could be a brand new beginning. He came alongside those who were rejected by others. He touched the dirty and the diseased. And you know what? This is so clear to us. John says, if you have this world's goods and you see somebody in need and your heart is calloused, how can you say that you love God and know God and that God's love is part of your life? Little children, we're to love not just with our words, but in deed and in truth. So you can give without love, but I don't think you can really love without giving in kindness. So some practical ways for you to reveal this piece of clothing. Invite someone to lunch. Offer to help them with a project. Maybe just put your arm around them, pat them on the shoulder. Make it a point to smile at people you don't even know. Look at someone in the eye when you say, "How are you?" Hold a door for someone. Look for things to affirm in another person. Let somebody out ahead of you in the parking lot. Bring out some cookies and milk to the neighbor kids. I didn't get an amen on that one. Share your garden with someone. Of course, cards and letters to those who are hurting. We just had a food drive to the rescue mission, and it's not too late to go make a donation. Sit with someone new and show them how to navigate through this maze of buildings we have here. Feel what others feel instead of assuming the worst about someone, instead of jumping to conclusions, put on a heart of compassion. I feel like that's a full plate. I just want to talk about two other characteristics here, two pieces of clothing that he mentions, and I've lumped them into one, and I've called it approachability. And I'm not sure that adequately describes this, but he says, put on humility and gentleness. Not only hearts of compassion and kindness, but humility and gentleness. To be humble really means to have a lowliness of mind. It's to think, I'm down here. Now, in the first century, this was a kind of a dirty word. It wasn't something that was characteristic that you would want to be proud, be thankful for, or be proud about. That doesn't really go pride about your humility. But anyway, it was only among God's people that humility became an attribute that was really desirable. And the thought here is not that you think too low of yourself, but it really means to think accurately about yourself, to realize, yeah, I have some strengths, and I have some abilities, yet everything I have is a gift from God, and so I don't really have anything to boast about. Biblical humility is the path to strength and blessing, isn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to humble people. So what we're talking about here is really the framework in which the grace of God is poured into a life. And it's through humility that we understand our own sinfulness in light of his magnificent mercy towards us. It's not belittling the things that you do well, but it's remembering that we do them well because Christ resides within us. It is He who enables us to do what we do. And so when you think of humility in relationship to other people, it's only as you understand this view, an accurate view about yourself, that you really will have the ability to serve someone else properly. The opposite is to go through life thinking, this world revolves around me and around my desires. It's pride that would cause you to ask, to make statements like this: I don't deserve to be treated that way. It's pride that would cause someone to say, I really don't have time for them. It's pride that would cause someone to say, who do they think they are treating me that way? Jesus, of course, modeled humility for us. And if anyone had the reason to ask those questions and to be elevated above others, it was Jesus, and yet He stooped to serve others. In the most menial of tasks, He was not aloof from women. He met with the worst of sinners. He met with those that were afflicted with communicable diseases, and even spent time with annoying children. He was never put off. Of course, the night that He should have been most concerned about Himself, He took the towel and the wash basin, and He stooped and He washed the disciples' feet, and even the one that He knew would betray Him. If that was not beneath Him, I can't think of anything that was beneath Him. But He did this, and that's why Paul wrote in the Philippians, he said to these people that were having bickering squabbles in their church, he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You're to regard one another as more important than yourself. Is that true? You look around and say, you know what? What they want is more important than what I want. And they deserve a better seat and a better parking place. And they deserve more approval and encouragement than I deserve. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes into the description of Jesus, who held this lofty position as God, residing at the throne in heaven, and He humbled Himself and became man, and humbled Himself and became a servant, and humbled Himself and even suffered the indignities of the cross, being stripped naked before the world and beaten and mocked and spit upon. It's an amazing servant that Jesus models for us. And so this is to be our clothing. In fact, in 1 Peter it says, leaders, you're to be the most humble. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And then gentleness. This is the same word that's translated as meekness in some translations. It carries the idea of being considerate of other people. It has the idea of being tactful, gentle in your treatment of other people. Some have rightly said meekness is strength under power. It was sometimes used to describe a strong animal like a horse that was tamed. All that power was harnessed and brought under control. So the idea here is when you're gentle, it means that you come up to someone in your interpersonal relationships and you have the verbal skills to just really put them in their place. But gentleness would say, that's control. My tongue is controlled, and I'm going to be very tactful and kind and considerate, even though this person may be really difficult kind of a person to deal with. That's what it means to be gentle, to be meek. It's not weakness. It's self-control. It's strength under control. It may be that physically you could really put someone in their place. You could toss them out of your house. You could drag them out of their car and really teach them a thing or two. But being gentle is being tactful and delicate in responding to someone who may be very obstinate and uncouth and brutal in their treatment of you. Isn't that what Jesus modeled? With a word, he could have destroyed his enemies. But while he was mocked, while he was being beaten, he didn't utter any threats. He didn't curse them back. That is meekness, gentleness. And Jesus, and this is why I put these two thoughts together. To be humble, to be a servant to others, and to be tactful and gentle in your relationships really makes you the kind of person that's approachable. And I think this is why Jesus could say, come to me. You know why you can come to me? Because I am meek and lowly. I'm gentle and humble. That's some pretty amazing stuff. This is what we're to reflect Jesus in the heart of compassion and the deeds of kindness. We're to reflect Jesus in the humility and gentleness of the Savior, in how he dealt with people. He says, I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's why he was a magnet to so many people. Here's some practical hints on becoming more gentle. First of all, I think you just need to pray that God would make you softer. In time of conflict, lower your voice rather than raise it. No matter what the circumstance, speak calmly. Seem like impossibilities for some of us. Remember that most people you encounter are not trying to annoy you, they're just trying to do their jobs. Pray that God would help you use your ears twice as much as your mouth and really try to hear what someone else is saying. Ask God to help you give credit to others and to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, love, real love, believes all things. It believes the best about other people. You know, in applying this, you may wonder why this picture is up here, but in preaching the sermon, I thought of a time when I was dating Terry, and we were both college students, and at the time I was teaching at a Korean church. And the college that we attended, they were going to have a missions banquet, and they wanted all the foreign students to come dressed in the garb from whatever culture they had come to Chicago from. And since I was teaching at this Korean church, I went to the pastor, and I was just saying, you know, they're having this missions banquet. He said, hey, I've got a suit. I think it'll fit you. This is a suit that was tailored in Seoul, South Korea. And I thought, I don't think so. This sounds really uncomfortable. I'm not sure I want to do that. And he said, my wife has a dress I think will fit your wife. And it was actually a suit and a dress that looked kind of like this. The Koreans, they wear very brilliant colors. It had a really cool vest. I remember the vest was purple, and I think it might have had a blue outer coat like that. And I tried on this suit. I was hesitant. I felt very uncomfortable. But once I got it on, I thought, man, the Koreans know how to make a suit. It was comfortable. It was like wearing a karate gi. I mean, I could do the splits. If I could have done the splits, I could have done the splits. And we showed up at the banquet, and everybody thought, man, you guys are styling. As I was thinking about that, I think, you know, when we read a passage like this, you may think, this sounds so uncomfortable. For me to have emotional responses to people in need, I'm not sure I want to have that. It's going to make me very uncomfortable. To really become a meek, humble person, that makes me really uncomfortable because people are going to steamroll me. If I really do this, if I really become that kind of a person. You may think, you know, that's just not me. That's going to be awkward for me. It's not going to work with the people I work with, Pastor. You don't understand. This is not something that I could really do. This is not something I could become. You know, in reality, this is life. This is the life that Jesus has given us, that he wants to be lived out. This is the eternal life. This is the life of Christ that is to be reflected in you and me. And it will fit if you're chosen and you're holy and you're beloved of God. It will fit you. It will make you stand out. It will make you unusual in our world. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would do this in us. And, Father, I thank you for being part of a group of people, of your people, who already model these attributes in many, many ways. Lord, I pray that you would help us grow and excel in love and kindness and humility and gentleness. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would help us to respond not just with our tongues, but in deeds as we see hurting people around us. Lord, I pray that you would make us approachable with genuine humility and gentleness, that we would serve the weak and the needy, the fatherless, the homeless, the sick, the poor, with the resources that you've given to us. Lord, we know this would be pleasing to you. We know this is your heart, and so we pray that you would do that in us. In Christ's name, amen.